This week, our nation celebrated the 4th of July as a national holiday, marking the signing of the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain. On that day in 1776, nearly 250 years ago, not quite, a few years shy of that. But as I said on Tuesday night, our grandchildren enjoyed the fireworks put on by the Chamber of Commerce at Lake Gladewater. After that, we were amazed how easy it was to get home. We were at Maud Cobb a few years ago in Longview, and trying to get out of Maud Cobb, one road for everybody to get out that one exit was kind of a disaster. So it was a lot easier this time. I also noted this week that Ben and Jerry's Ice Cream posted a very unpatriotic comment about America. That was sad to hear about, and like the fiasco Bud Light went through, there's been a lot of patriotic blowback to Ben and Jerry's. Now, I don't eat Ben and Jerry's. I don't know, some of you may like Ben and Jerry's ice cream. I never have, but I read yesterday morning that their parent company's stock has lost $2 billion in value in 2 days. So people aren't taking it very calmly. they're not real wild about that. Ben and Jerry suggested that the country should give back all of the land to the Indians. And one Indian chief already requested Ben and Jerry to give their land back, the land that was under their headquarters. So that's part of our territorial property. So give it back if that's what you believe. The last I heard, Ben and Jerry's had not responded. So now, you know, of course, there's no credibility given to God's perspective on things, that God owns everything that there is. And God has a prerogative to decide what he wants to do with it. For example, in Genesis 17, let's turn there, he made a promise to Abraham. And God's the one that made this statement. Not me, not Abraham himself. This was God making a statement to Abraham. I think probably you know already where we're going in Genesis 17, beginning in verse 3. He was 99 years old when God appeared to him, we're told in verse 1. And verse 3, pick it up there, it says, And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. He hadn't had a son by that at that time yet. He and Sarai were childless at that point. But verse 5, he tells him what's going to happen. He said, No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and their descendants and your descendants after you. And here in verse 8, he makes a bequest to him of land. He says, And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession that I will be their God. How many nations trace their roots back to Abram or Abraham? Ishmael, of course, and all of his descendants, basically a lot of the Arab countries, we believe, were descendants of Ishmael. Now, they all go back to that root of Abraham. We have Isaac and all of his descendants through both Esau and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And we know that Jacob blessed Joseph's, his son's, two sons, his two grandsons, and he called them by his name and said, Let them be just like the rest of my sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We can review that in Genesis 48. Genesis 48, starting in verse 17. At this point, he was very late in life. Jacob blessed Joseph's two sons in chapter 48. Beginning in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to father, Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused, and he said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them on that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. In the next chapter, of course, we read that Jacob said, this is a prophecy. These prophecies that I'm giving will apply to the end time, which we would consider to be the modern day before the return of Jesus Christ, kind of the end of this long train, this modern era of the long train of human history. So Ephraim, the secondborn, was destined to become a multitude of nations, not just one nation, but a multitude of nations. We see that being fulfilled by Great Britain. Great Britain colonized the world. Great Britain created the British Empire. And at its peak, that empire controlled all the major sea gates of the world. Their navy ruled the seas. They were the top nation and empire in the world. They took technology, they took innovation to countries all around the world, and law and order to countries all around the world. Now, did they make some mistakes as well? Of course they did. They were human. But they did a lot of good to the world and for the world. Now, Ephraim's brother Manasseh was to become a single great nation, and we see the United States fulfilling that. It's fulfilled that prophecy. We gained independence from Britain. The fact that we gained it was a miracle. You look at what the colonists were up against with the British Navy and the British Army, and there is no way that little ragtag army that the colonists put together should have been able to win that battle. The British military of the late 1700s was massive. But you know what? Size doesn't matter to God. That's what I want to talk about today. Size doesn't matter to God. Makes no difference to him. I'd like to review some of the incredible upsets by what rightly can be called underdogs that God has recorded and that we even can see in history. Now, I've titled this message, By Many or By Few, depicting the fact that God doesn't need powerful human beings to accomplish his will. You may be making all kinds of associations in your mind right now, as I am. God's called the weak and the poor, and he calls his church a little flock. Don't worry. You know, your father's, it's just his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You're a little flock. You're small. You're not big. You're not powerful. God doesn't need powerful human instruments to accomplish his will on earth. I think from time to time it's good for us to review some of these things, and I'd like to review some very, very clear examples of God's direct intervention that he's recorded for us. Now, the first one that may come to mind is one that popped in my head of an underdog winning a battle that he should have never won, if you look at it on paper. And that's the story of David and Goliath. Yeah, I see a few heads nodding. that comes to mind almost instantly, doesn't it? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17 is where we find that. And 1 Samuel chapter 17... The story was that David was sent by his father to take some food to his son, to his other brothers, to find out how they were doing. Starting in verse 1, I want to read this from the contemporary English version. Puts it a little bit more modern perspective, a little bit more modern language, but verses 1 through 11. It says, the Philistines got ready for war, brought their troops together to attack the town of Succoth in Judah. And they set up camp at Ephes-Damin, between Succoth and Azekah. King Saul and the Israelite army set up camp on a hill overlooking the Elah Valley. And they got ready to fight the Philistine army that was on the hill on the other side of the valley. The Philistine army had a hero by the name of Goliath, who was from the town of Gath. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet and had bronze armor to protect his chest and legs. The chest armor alone weighed about 125 pounds. He carried a bronze sword strapped on his back, and his spear was so big that the iron spearhead alone weighed more than 15 pounds. I'm going to pause for a moment here. I never was good in track and field. I never had a chance to do much of that. But I think the shot put, wasn't that 15 pounds? I tried throwing that thing a time or two, and I didn't get very far with it. The spear head was 15 pounds, much less the shaft. The guy was massive. Talk about powerful. Continuing with the story, it says, a soldier always walked in front of Goliath to carry a shield. And Goliath went out and shouted to the army of Israel, why are you lining up for battle? I'm the best soldier in our army, and all of you are in Saul's army. Choose your best soldier. Come out and fight me. If he can kill me, our people will be your slaves. But if I kill him, your people will be our slaves. Here and now, I challenge Israel's whole army. Choose someone to fight me. And Saul and his men heard what Goliath said, but they were frightened. So frightened of Goliath that they couldn't do a thing. Now, I'm sure you remember the story, so I don't need to keep reading, but I just thought that's a little more modern way of telling that story. David's father had sent him to check on his brothers, and David heard that challenge. And he started asking around, and he kept inquiring about the situation until he was taken to King Saul and recounted how he had killed a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine would be just like that. That God would allow him to kill that enemy who was taunting and defying God's people. I am going to pick it up again and read a few more verses here. So let's skip down to verse 40, chapter 17. I'm going to go back to the New King James that I normally read from. Verse 40 says this, then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag. In a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and when the man who bore his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now David had faith in God's ability. He had faith in God's ability to help him. It doesn't appear that God has spoken to him. We're not told anything about that. It's just David assumed this. And he was confident that God was going to work through him. He stepped out in faith. Now, I try to put myself in his place. Would I have had the faith to do that? Would I have thought, maybe as David thought, well, I'm fleet of foot. This is 9-foot tall guy. I could run circles around him, and maybe I can avoid his spear long enough. And you notice he didn't take just one stone, did he? How many did he take? 5. What if that first one missed? Well, I'd get him angry, maybe hit him in the shoulder or something, but maybe I could dance around long enough to get one to land. But of course, we know that wasn't the story. David made the point of my sermon in verse 47, didn't he? The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Doesn't matter how big, how small you are, the battle is the Lord's. And in verse 48, a couple of more verses here, it says, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. I believe God made sure that stone hit its mark. First one, first time, exactly where it needed to go. God directed that, in my opinion. Now, you may not remember, but there was another example of this in Israel's history just a few chapters earlier. This one happened to be with Jonathan, the son of Saul. It was Jonathan in the Philistines. Let's get a look at that. First of all, in 1 Samuel 13, back up a few chapters, God had anointed Saul as king, over Israel. If you remember, Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. He kind of stood out as a powerful man, someone that the Israelites could look up to, somebody that the army could look up to as a general to command the army. But Saul made some mistakes, though. He started out on a good foot, but then before long he disobeyed, and God eventually told him that he would not continue, his lineage would not continue. We take a look here first at the Philistine forces that had gathered against them. I'm going to skip down to verse 5, chapter 13. This is about a year that Saul had reigned. He reigned 2 years, actually, verse 1 says, in Israel, so a couple of years into his reign. In verse 5, it says, "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash, the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and in thickets and rocks and holes and in pits." That was quite a powerful fighting force, wasn't it? Lots and lots of people, especially since verse 19 tells us there were no blacksmiths in all of Israel, and that only David and Jonathan had a sword or a spear. Everybody else only had their implements of farm work. So what did Saul's force amount to? Go to 1 Samuel chapter 14, next chapter. We can read the first couple of verses. It says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which is at Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men." So you've got on one hand 36,000 chariots and horsemen, plus an innumerable multitude of foot soldiers. On the other hand, you have Saul and 600 men. Who do you think's going to win? Well, the odds are vastly in favor of the Philistines. Skip down to verse 4. "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side, a sharp rock on the other. The name of the one was Boaz, and one on the other, Sina. The front of one faced northward toward Michmash, and the other southward toward Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" Took the title for this message from this statement. Nothing restrains God from saving by the many or the few. Skip down a little bit, down to verse 12. It says, "The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, we'll show you something.' And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.' And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. They fell before Jonathan. As they came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with Jonathan, and which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within half an acre of land." So the next verse goes on to talk about how the earth shook, that there was a terror that overcame that army of the Philistines. They were frightened. Something scared them. The earth shaking was enough to get them rattled, and the Israelites were able to conquer the Philistines. God saved Israel that day, and it only took two men to start that whole process happening: Jonathan and his armor bearer. Let's go to another example in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 19. I've been reading through the Kings and books of Kings and Chronicles recently. Been reminded of many of these things where God intervened, and what looked like sure defeat, God made sure it turned into victory. We find the story in 2 Kings 19. The backstory, this is about King Hezekiah and Sacharib, who was the king of Assyria. And the backstory of this is that Israel had already been taken into captivity. After Solomon's death, they split into two nations, the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and southern tribe of Judah, Judah and Benjamin, apparently. And the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity by Sennacherib. And while he was there in the area, apparently he decided, why not just take Judah captive as well? So he's there with his army, and he sends a spokesman to Jerusalem, called a Rabshakeh, his spokesman. And he begins to boast that Hezekiah's claim that God would intervene and save them was false. All these other gods, for all these other nations, even the northern nation of Israel, who's part of you, you came out from them, you separated from them, their God couldn't save them. What makes you think your God, Hezekiah, is going to save you? All these other nations' gods weren't able to withstand the Assyrian army. And in his opinion, neither would Hezekiah's God. We can pick up the story in verse 14, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. 2 Kings 19, verse 14. Then Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. I've listened. My eyes are open. I see what's going on. And your prayer has touched my heart. In essence, is what he's saying. I've listened. I paid attention. The army of Judah was small, but it did not have to lift a sword or spear at all. If we read the end of the story here, let's skip down to verse 32. We see a long prophecy against Sennacherib in the intervening verses. We'll skip over all of that, but just skip down to verse 32. As Isaiah is speaking, he says, Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Next couple of verses says he was killed. He never came into Jerusalem, just as God said. The army of Judah, small as it was, didn't have to lift a sword. They didn't have to lift a spear. The angel of God went through the camp and destroyed, killed 185,000 Assyrians. Remember David's words to Goliath when he faced off against him? What did he say? The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. He doesn't really need me. But he used him. God used David. But he didn't really need him. What more examples do we need in Scripture? I mean, there are lots of examples. Israel and Judah, yes, they did eventually go into captivity. Why? Because they sinned, because they broke their covenant with God. But when they obeyed, when they turned back to God, God intervened. And odds had no bearing on the outcome. When God's involved in something, small or great, he can make it work out the way he wants. That's how it was when God freed Israel from Egypt. You remember plague after plague, 10 plagues against the mighty nation of Egypt. And when Egypt had finally been brought down so low that the Pharaoh, with the death of his firstborn, said, go, leave, go. And then Pharaoh decided, let's go recapture him. Why'd we do that? And then maybe I was too hasty. And God opened the Red Sea for Israel to walk across on the bottom of the sea with two walls of water. And Pharaoh and the army, his army, his soldiers, went down into the water, or went down into the seabed that was dry. And God closed the water back on them. They had all their armor on. There's no way they could swim. They all drowned. Again, God fought for Israel. It was God. God miraculously helped Joshua and Israel conquer the fortress of Jericho by making the walls fall down flat. Had to be the strangest battle plan of ever, right? Every time I read that. March around the city. Don't say a word. Just march around the city. Seventh day, march around the city 7 times. And when I give you the command, blow the trumpet, shout, make all this racket. And the walls go and just fall down. What a battle plan. That must have sounded crazy. But they knew God was on their side. Again, the battle is the Lord's. He can save by mighty. He can save by the few. Doesn't matter. What about some modern examples? The descendants of Israel, including Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's talk a little bit about them, because I think we could talk about lots and lots of examples. U.S. Revolution. Eric Jones wrote an interesting article for Life Open Truth. I don't know, some of you may have read it this week. It was posted early this week. He stated that historians continue to debate that whole strategy or whole situation. In fact, a quote from his article, he said, they debate how a ragtag group of colonists with no national government could defeat a global empire and the world's most powerful army. How in the world did that happen? And historians continue to debate it. Everything had to just fall in place just right. They were incredibly lucky. No, luck had nothing to do with it. It was God's doing. I also read a blog this week by someone quoting historian Alan Taylor's book. The title of the book was American Colonies, The Settling of North America. He wrote that during the Revolutionary War, about 30% of the colonists were actually loyalists. They didn't want to leave England. They were primarily some of the elite, those who were in positions of power and authority and wealthy, and mostly in the elites in the big cities. Another third were independents. They kind of swayed back and forth. Being independent from Britain, that sounds good. But then again, we have certain things that the king provides, and maybe the loyalists are right. Maybe we ought to side with them. They kind of vacillated back and forth. And about the other third were individuals who really were individuals who were true revolutionaries. So you've got these third, a third, and a third, and it was only a third of the people who really, really wanted independence and were willing to put their lives and their fortunes on the line to fight for it. So it wasn't even all the colonists. It was a tiny portion, a third of the colonists who were really dedicated to the Revolutionary War. I have a quote from that blog. It's a big book, so my little quote, I don't think it's going to be any copyright issue at all. But it does make the point about the founding of our nation. I'm going to quote this. It says, when then General George Washington led his daring attack across the Delaware River on December 25th, 1776, the Continental Army's chances were unimaginably poor. As it was then known, the Battle of Trenton started after a series of awful defeats and stinging setbacks by the ragtag American forces, which created a string of humiliating retreats and a profoundly destructive loss of morale. At that point in the war, the well-equipped British Army had won a successive series of significant victories and effectively hounded the Continental Army completely out of New York City. American supplies, ammunition, funding were scarce, leaving many hapless troops literally barefoot. Critically, many American soldiers' enlistment contracts expired at the end of the year, and the ice-cold recruits were counting the minutes until they could head home, if not outright deserting to depart early, leaving Washington with a rapidly shrinking force of demoralized fighters. It was probably Washington's last chance. The American Army was desperately in need of a significant victory to boost morale and quench further desertions. The attack on Trenton was a calculated risk that Washington took, trying to turn the tide and rebuild confidence in the Continental Army. Against all predictions, under miraculous circumstances, including a sudden and unexpected concealing blanket of fog, ingenuity and dogged determination, the surprise attack was successful on the Hessian troops stationed at Trenton on that Christmas night, and it delivered a badly needed morale boost and turned the tide for the American cause. The Battle of Trenton boosted morale for the war and inspired further enlistments, finally proving that the American forces were capable of possibly winning against the most powerful, well-funded, and well-equipped army in the world. That one battle turned the tide for the United States, what became the United States. Despite all the odds, it seems clear that God bless Washington's decision to risk that particular battle and blessed his efforts so this modern fulfillment of God's prophecy could come about, that there would be a separate nation from the descendants of Manasseh that would become a powerful single nation. There were many other hurdles to overcome. We were a loose confederation at that time of independent nation states. as was done under the Articles of Confederation, the question was, would we remain that, or would we eventually become one nation? I thought Eric Jones did a good job of describing some of that controversy that took place. It took 4 months to finally come up with a constitution that said, yes, we want a central government. We want to be one nation, not a loose affiliation of states. And over the years, our nation wrestled with the dark subject of slavery, fought its bloodiest war to finally rid our nation of that horrible practice. Yes, our nation's made some mistakes as well, but despite whatever problems and woes we've experienced and whatever we're going through right now, you know, this is still the nation that people want to come to. I mean, how many people have poured across the border in the last 2 years, 2.5 years? People still see this as a nation that has it, where you have a chance for a better life. I don't know if you followed the story of Brittany Griner, the basketball star who was refusing to stand for the Pledge of Allegiance, or for the national anthem, I should say. She ended up spending time in a Russian prison on a drug case because she brought some drugs into Russia with her. When she came back, she's decided she's going to stand for the national anthem. She got a chance to see a little bit what the rest of the world is like. Apparently, her view of our nation has undergone some revision. So in terms of more modern history, when Britain and the U.S. were underdogs, we won. And God has done that repeatedly. When I was in high school, I enjoyed reading books about aviation. And a lot of the books that I read were books about World War II aviation. I read books about the miracles of World War II, how key points in that battle, in that war, turned to the Allies' benefit when all seemed to be lost. The escape of Dunkirk early in that World War II, when troops were stuck in Dunkirk, and miraculously, the English Channel was calm the day that they needed to evacuate them. And even small little boats could make it across to evacuate soldiers. It was a miracle. The Battle of Britain, a small air force fought off waves of German aircraft. I read one book that was kind of gave a little different perspective on that and said, you know, one of the things that Hitler did is he had, early in the war, he had a jet fighter that was being built by Messerschmitt. And just as it was ready to be released, he got it in his head that he wanted to bomb Britain into submission. So he told Messerschmitt, go back, make this a dive bomber. It's so fast, nothing can catch it. It would tear apart all the fighters in the air, the ragtag group that Britain had. But I want to bomb them, so turn it into a dive bomber. So they had to go back, retool, and remake the aircraft. And by the time they got it ready to go, the Battle of Britain was won by Britain and the Allies. So then he said, turn it back into a fighter. So it got delayed that much longer. And it was toward the end of the war before that jet fighter finally got into action. Thankfully, it didn't happen earlier. Now, what made Hitler make the choices that he made? You can come to your own conclusions. My conclusion is, in my mind, I think God inspired that. I think God inspired it. We talk about D-Day, the break in the weather, and the Normandy invasion, on and on we could go. Even the Manhattan Project that produced the atomic bomb that ended World War II in the Pacific. So what do we make of all these underdog victories? I'll stop with those. I want to consider a couple of statements. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, first of all, chapter 46. Isaiah made these statements under inspiration from God to ancient Israel, but they're recorded for us. The Old Testament and the New Testament both give us God's word, both give us God's perspective on things. In Isaiah 46, let's pick it up in verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will call and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. In the previous chapter, Isaiah had received from God a revelation about Cyrus, that Cyrus would release the Jews from captivity to allow them to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. And God made that happen. Cyrus got no payment. There was no quid pro quo for this. God just put it in his head. Let him go back. Let him go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. God says he will do what he says he's going to do. There's nothing on earth that can stop him. There's no one on earth that can stop him. Now, you know, that should be a great comfort to us when we think about it. God has told us what's going to happen. We're going to face some very difficult times before Christ's return. There are going to be some serious things with the seals and the trumps and the final plagues. This world is going to go through some difficulties. But we also know that God said Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to send him back. And when he does, there'll be a resurrection of the saints. And those who are still in the flesh will be changed to spirit. We know God, through Christ, will establish his government on this planet. And he'll reward us, not just with eternal life. He'll reward us with a job to work to re-educate the world, to let them know the truth, to let them know what he is doing, to let them know that they can have a chance to be a part of his family too. Not just to be like so many think and the world today, to live forever on a cloud, playing a harp, doing something meaningful, doing the work of God, whatever that may be after all of mankind has had their opportunity. We know Satan won't be able to destroy the church are God's people. He wants to. The end time prophecies tell us he'll redouble his efforts. But it's not going to be successful, because it doesn't matter whether that's God's enemy is small or great. They are nothing compared to God. We know Christ says that there will be a remnant of physical Israel and Judah, and that there will be another Exodus. He'll move them back to the promised land, that land that God said, Abraham, it's going to be yours forever. He'll move them back to that land, where he'll set up his seat of government in Jerusalem. Let's also consider another passage in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, people think the Old Testament is about a harsh God. It's not. It's the one who became Jesus Christ, the Logos. He's the one who says, look, I'll pardon. I'll have mercy on you. Just return to me. Do the right things. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then he begins this passage in verse 10, talking about how what God destines to happen is going to happen. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, verse 10, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands, metaphorically speaking. But everything's going to be incredible when Jesus Christ sets up the government of God here. Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Whatever God is committed to do, he will do. We can be grateful for that. It will come to pass. Yes, God does work through humans now. We realize that. He does work through his people that he's called, those who are a part of the first fruits. Before Christ returned in power, a small group of first fruits will be given the opportunity, though, to do an incredible job after his return to assist him. A small remnant of descendants of physical Israel will go back to the Middle East, to the Promised Land, and they will become a model nation under Jesus Christ that other nations will be drawn to when they see the prosperity, when they see the happiness, when they see the joy that is being experienced by that nation where Jesus Christ sets up his headquarters. We all need to recognize and never forget that size doesn't matter to God. I have to remind myself periodically. That's why I gave this sermon. Maybe you didn't need this. I need it periodically to remember. God doesn't need me. I need him. I hope he uses me. I ask him to use me. Hopefully I've encouraged you today to remember that too. That God says he'll never leave or forsake us. That if we're faithful to him, he will bless us incredibly. And whatever he establishes, he is going to accomplish. What should our reaction to all of that be? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. I'll end with this passage. We know what God desires of us. He's shown us in the Bible. If we study it, read it carefully, he can help us grasp it. The gift of his Holy Spirit helps us understand what his plan is. But he's got a plan for everybody. Everybody can have a place in his family. Even those who've lived and died without knowing about Jesus Christ, they'll have an opportunity. He's going to give them a chance. We'll get to work with those people as well. Well, we see here in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, God inspired Paul to write, "Do not be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." He's using the analogy of a farmer. You sow seed, the seed's going to grow. You're not going to sow corn and have grapes grow. It's going to be corn. You're going to get what you reap, you're going to sow. Verse 8, "For he who sows to the flesh," if that's all you're concerned about is this physical flesh, says, "will of the flesh reap corruption," because this physical flesh is going to die. It's going to go back to the earth. That's what this physical life is. We live it to the full, and when it's over, it's over. But he who sows to the Spirit, if that's our focus, following God's instruction and what he gives us in his word, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's what God is holding out for all of us, everlasting life. And verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." We can be encouraged that God says he'll never leave us, and he will ensure that we reap what we sow. So let's make sure we're sowing the right stuff, that we're sowing what leads to eternal life, that we're faithful to him, being faithful to our calling and our election. He promises never to leave us. Let's ensure we never leave him.